If you have a Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn to the book of 1 Kings. The book of 1 Kings. We continue looking this morning at Solomon, and we are seeing if the symptoms, once again, of sickness that we see toward the end of his life are seen earlier in his life. And so as we think through that, as we look at that and ponder that, I want to encourage you to follow along. We have lots of scripture again today that we're going to be looking at, and so feel free to pull a Bible out from the pew in front of you. I want to begin with this, that I remember as a kid growing up, that there was a common question we would ask when we went on a road trip. And it was not the question, are we there yet? But the question was, are we still in Texas? And now, before you think that this is simply a proud statement of a Texan who's excited about the size of his state, let me assure you that there was nothing really great about the size of Texas while you're on a road trip to another state, okay? I remember I'd ask, you know, hey, are we still in Texas? And my mom would say, yes, honey, you know, it'd be like 9 hours on the road. And she'd say, only 3 more hours, and then we hit El Paso. I'm saying, El Paso? And it felt like it was an eternity as a young child in the car. I remember there was something that happened, an event that happened. It was actually here in Kansas City when I was a young teenager. I had traveled here and had no idea that I would live here someday, but I was on a road here that absolutely fascinated me. The road is State Line Road here in Kansas City, and I remember riding with a friend, and I was captivated by the idea that on one side was the state of Missouri, and on the other side was the state of Kansas. I really genuinely could not get over this idea as we're driving down this road that didn't feel just this, you know, huge wide road, the part we were on. I remember thinking about it, and it fascinated me. I remember thinking, you know, one side of the street had one governor, and one side of the street had another governor. One side was governed by a certain set of rules and regulations. The other side was governed by an entirely different set of rules and regulations. And it struck me that there could be some benefits here, right? That you could have benefits that you live so close to the state line. Perhaps you could, you know, pop in on one side and have a benefit of maybe a lower sales tax. And on the other side, if it had some state park or something there that was some state-run attraction that you can enjoy. And so that there'd be benefits of these two governments side by side, and it'll be what we call this morning two kingdoms. Both of them seemed suddenly very attractive while I was on this road. This morning, we have a chance to witness Solomon living on State Line Road. And what I mean by that is that as he drives down the road, on one side he has the kingdom of God, and on the other side, he has another kingdom that's ruled by something else, the kingdom of wealth, where gold and money seem to sit on the throne. And I recognize that all of us in here might have a state line in our own life. Maybe even this morning you enjoy the benefits of being in God's kingdom, but every so often you cross the state line, right? You enjoy the benefits of a kingdom where pleasure sits on the throne, or where comfort sits on the throne, where your own self-interest sit on the throne. And you and I might enjoy living with the ability to go back and forth between these two kingdoms. Well, this morning, would we consider the effects of such things upon our hearts? And would we ask if in our great travels across the boundaries, that we might see, as we look at Solomon's heart, hearts are in our own hearts a symptom of sickness. 1 Kings chapter 10. Let me just read actually just one verse, and then we'll pray. Verse 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Let me pray for us as we continue. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you. We thank you for the fact that we are able to open your word, that you're able to teach us, that you're able to show us wonderful things from your word this morning. Lord, would you open our eyes to what you want to tell us? Lord, would we listen? We pray this in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we open this morning, I want to begin with an exercise, and I want us to kind of pretend to imagine, if you will, that you've just been invited to an open house, okay? And that open house is actually a mansion, and it's the owner who's invited you to go on this, and so he arranges for private transportation. And so we pull up, and I want to show you what we're going to see here, assuming all this works. We're just going to take a little tour. This is the house, okay? This is a real house that has all different kinds of, it's big, okay? And so as we go around this morning, he's going to give us a tour of his house. And this is owned by someone who's fairly well-known. They're not off the charts well-known, but apparently they have a wealth that's rather impressive. And so as we go room to room, I just want to show you what we see. So let's get a closer up view of the house there. That's a pretty house, right? Maybe one that looks a little large to you. As you come to the entrance, this is what you would see. Okay, might remind you of some of your own houses, right? Let me show you the living room real quick. Okay, this is the living room. The house, by the way, is about 35,000 square feet, and it's worth about $25 million. At least it's on the market for $25 million. I heard that they'd take $24.5 million if someone was wanting it. Here is the kitchen. You want to have a nice kitchen where you can, sleep. So I'm going to show you the upstairs hallway to the bedrooms that take you there. Let me give you a quick glimpse of one of the bedrooms. Okay. It's fairly large. Now, this house has something that's pretty impressive. It has a ballroom. And while I couldn't find a picture of the ballroom, I'm going to show you the hallway that leads to the ballroom. Once again, it's nice. And then all of us need one of these rooms, right? Not sure what it is, but it's you need one of those. If you get tired of walking around the house, you might not need this, but here it is. Here's your workout facility in the house. And you want to sit back and relax and watch a movie toward the end of the day. Here's the theater. Now, once again, I'm showing you this. This is a real house, okay? This isn't some museum. It's a real house. And just kind of ask yourself what's going on in your heart as you look at some of these. We've got just three more pictures. Here is the bike path on the property that you can go on, you can go walking on. And then in the evening, if you want to sit by the nice pool, you can have that. And if you want to see a picture of the pool, there's the pool. So it's, once again, fairly nice. And then we'll go to a blank screen so we don't covet the rest of the sermon. So as we think about that, as we look at those pictures, at the end of the tour, which is just to pretend, and you can bring the screen up if you'd like. At the end of the tour, I just want you to pretend that the owner of the house comes up and says this, "What did you think of my house?" Did you like it? What did you think of my house? And the question is, what did you think? And I'm asking you to stop for a second and evaluate your heart. Okay? How did you feel when you looked at the pictures? Did you covet? Right? Did you judge? Do you say, you know, what an egocentric, self-centered man this is? Single guy, by the way, owns that. Oh, I heard the judgment. See, there you go. But does part of you maybe go into fantasy mode and see yourself on the property, right? And do you say, ah, here is what my heart longs for? You know, what emotions do you have when you see such luxury? Regardless of what you may think, being a good guest, you're probably going to say something like, you know, what do I think of your house? Oh, it's beautiful, right? Very big, very beautiful. You'd probably say something like that. Now, let's imagine at this point, the owner looks at you, and in the words of Willy Wonka, says to you, "I'm very pleased to hear you say that, because I'm giving it to you." It's your perspective change of the guy, right? What would you say to that? Are the towels a part of the deal? You know, what's your response? He says, "It's all paid for, the staff, It's all covered. It's all paid for. Now, stop for just a second, okay? We're just pretending. What happens even in the pretend heart? And certainly people have different responses here, but what does your heart say? You know, what's the response? My worries maybe are over is one of your responses. You know, I found security. I'm safe. That here finally is something that could satisfy me. You know, what else could anyone possibly long for? Maybe it gives you assurance that people will think I'm somebody, right? Think, you know, everyone's going to be impressed with me. Perhaps I'll host our next high school reunion at my house, right? I would suggest to you that our hearts are drawn quickly to wealth. Very quickly. Frighteningly quickly. We see something like this. If we're not careful, it intoxicates our soul, doesn't it? I want us to take a moment this morning and take a look at Solomon's wealth. It's found in chapter 10. It's not a passage that usually you go through and you kind of pick apart and work verse by verse. It's simply a listing of his wealth. It's what you might look at if you were to see his stuff listed on realtor.com, right? Just a list of his wealth. What's the property look like? In chapter 10, verses 14 and following, there begins a description of Solomon's wealth, and there is a key player in Solomon's wealth, a favorite item. You know what that favorite item is? It's gold, right? Note the number of times it appears in verses 14 through 22. It says this, "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold." A talent is 75 pounds. 75 pounds times 666, that's 25 tons of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year. Now in our money, he is receiving approximately $913 million per year. That's what he's being given. And that doesn't include other things that we're going to be looking at here in a little bit that he receives. Some of you may look at that, and very quickly, there's probably 666 jumps off the page at you. Is that number significant? Well, if you know in Revelation 13, 666 is revealed as number of the beast. It's also called the number of man. Why is it the number of man? Likely because it falls short of the number seven, right? Number seven is this perfect number in Scripture. It signifies divine completeness. Does 1 Kings chapter 10 grab the attention of the person who knows the book of Revelation? Sure, right? Question is it connected? And it's really, honestly, it is unclear if it's connected or not. But I think it suffices to say that Solomon is indeed the perfect picture of man, isn't he? Perfect picture, all that man could be. The perfect six, if you will. That he's the picture of this. Let's move on before we get tied down in Revelation. Ready? Verse 15 says, besides that, so he got all these things yearly, besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land. So there's even more gold coming in as well. What is Solomon doing with all this gold? Well, verse 16 tells us what he's doing. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield, and he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Let me tell you what's going on here. He's making 200 large shields. Those shields are worth $275,000 apiece in today's terms. So that's $55 million total in large shields. He's got 300 smaller shields that are just $68,000 apiece, okay? $20 million total in smaller shields. And so, these are being displayed at what it says there, the House of the Forest of Lebanon. And if you remember, we went through this. This is Solomon's own palace that we saw in chapter 7, all right? Imagine walking in this open house, right? Imagine walking into the Forest of Lebanon, Solomon's palace, and you're passing 200 large shields worth $275,000 apiece, 300 smaller shields, all on display, all aligning the walls. It's impressive, right? What do we learn of Solomon's throne? It says this, verse 18. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the throne had a round top. And on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrest, while 12 lions stood there, one on each side and one on each end of a step on the 6 steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. It's interesting. Pictures here of a great throne. You have the lion that's there representing the sign of Judah. But look in verse 19 in the Bible there where it says, you know, a round top, you should see a footnote there, right? If you look at the bottom of the page, the footnote should say that it was or, so it could be this, it could be a throne with a round top, or it could be, and at the back of the throne was a calf's head. Now, why would that be significant? Once again, we're not sure which one it is, but a calf's head, what's that a picture of? Possible picture there. Very early on in Solomon's, right before we see him take off into all sorts of false worship, but a possible picture there, a sign of the worship of foreign gods in Solomon's reign. Let's keep reading, okay? So we've seen the throne, we've seen the gold, we've seen the shields. Verse 21, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon, right? Even the cups he drinks out of are gold. Can you imagine this? I could have some water, and he opens the cabinet. Sure, here you go. Here's a chalice. None were silver. You know, it's impressive here. Let's keep going. Verse 22. So we get a sense of this luxury. It says, for the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. So it's bringing all these luxury items to him. Verse 23, thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. No kidding, right? He's got all of this. This is the height of Solomon's reign in the world's eyes. Verse 24, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Do you get a sense what the author's trying to do here? The wealth is overwhelming, continues to pour in. It's literally flooding us. And what's the response of our hearts when we witness this kind of wealth firsthand? Once again, it's intoxicating. I remember we were in Michigan this past summer, went to Harbor Springs, and we were strolling along a yacht basin, okay? If you want to, you know, try to deal with coveting, you need to do this. It's good. We were passing by these $1, $2, $3 million yachts that were parked there. They were all beautiful, and the people were out there shining them, and we were amazed, kind of looking at the beauty of these items. But as we were walking down the pier in the distance, we saw this mammoth yacht. I mean, it was huge, and you could see it from far away, and so we went over there, of course, and we strolled up, and we were joined with other gawkers who were there, and we were all looking, and we were all in awe. It was a 130-foot yacht. Okay, it was 3 stories tall. It dwarfed all the other yachts around, and as we did a little research on it, we found out it was worth about $25 million, and it took 7 crew to operate this, and it was owned by one of the Ford Company heirs. We watched as a young couple got off the boat for lunch and left, and the boat was empty, and so we tried to look through the tinted windows. We couldn't see much. So finally I told one of our kids, hey, run on the boat. I'll run after you to catch you. You know, we'll do kind of this bad parent doesn't have their kid under control routine. We'll get to see it. We didn't do that, all right? But I'll say this once again. This kind of luxury lures our hearts. And why am I telling these stories? Because it's the same thing that's going on here in this story. Right? It's looking at this thing, this wealth that certainly is going to bring us security and satisfaction and sureness. It's going to bring that which our hearts long after. Solomon really is doing well, isn't he? And yet in verse 26, it says this, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders received them from Kew at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150, and so through the king's traders they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. More wealth. Solomon sure is doing well. Or is he? You see, After we read, especially that section of all that he owns, the attentive reader of the Old Testament, who is not yet lulled into a luxury coma, says this, "Oh no. Oh no, it can't be." It's like in a horror film where the evil creature or person is contained in a shed down by the lake. And unless you open the shed door, right, everything's locked up, everything's safe, everything's okay. But then the friends are there and they say, "Hey, where's Solomon?" And then they look out the window and where's Solomon walking? Right up to the shed. And he's at the foot of the shed and he's about to open this thing. And if you're watching that kind of movie, you know his fate, right? The reader of this story who knows the Old Testament sits up quickly after reading this and says, "Oh no, not Solomon. Please, not Solomon." See, you read of gold and silver and horses and chariots from Egypt, and with horror you flip the pages of your Bible and you arrive at Deuteronomy 17, written 500 years prior, and there it is, Deuteronomy 17. We looked at it the first week, there it is again. "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me.'" So back 500 years before, they're talking about these kings that are going to come. And something is going to be drawing your hearts. It says, "You may indeed set a king over you, but verse 16 of Deuteronomy 17 says, "Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt." Sound familiar? "In order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." You read that, and you say, "Oh no," right? Not Solomon. And as we look through the film of the story of 1 Kings 10, we recognize at that point, for the first time, maybe in a very alarming way, that Solomon is in a very scary and frightening place, and he seems to not even recognize it. Solomon seems unaware of where he is headed. He is comforted instead by his wealth and his position. That's the end of the scene. So how did we relate such a story to our own lives? Well, do you know that Jesus Christ, in all of his teaching, he mentions Solomon two times. Two times where he speaks of Solomon. We looked at the first instance last week where Jesus recalls Queen of Sheba and her visit with Solomon. But the second time he brings him up, it's a passing comment Jesus makes. He actually makes this identical comment on two separate occasions. And it's easy to gloss over them as you read through the scripture. But I believe there's something very profound that Jesus is telling us. I want us to look in Luke 12. If you want to turn there, here Jesus is going to speak about Solomon one more time. Luke chapter 12. It begins like this, Luke 12, 13. "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" This is what kicks the whole thing off, a guy who wants an inheritance. Verse 14, "But he said to him," so Jesus responds, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So he's exposing this man's heart. He has a heart that is coveting possession, right? All of a sudden, Jesus goes on and he begins to tell a parable. And this parable, perhaps you've heard before, it's one of my favorite parables, but I'll say this, it's about a man, and it's just a parable, but this man might seem kind of similar to us, to someone else we know. Verse 16, "He told them a parable saying this, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And so he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Sound familiar? A rich man whose land produced much, and he goes into a building project to store all that he owns. And then this phrase of Jesus, "Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Does that sound familiar? It's a phrase that occurs a handful of times. It shows up once in Isaiah, but it's a little different in Isaiah. It's only here and in one other place, actually two other places. Once in the book of Ecclesiastes, a book that's attributed to Solomon, and secondly, in 1 Kings chapter 4, where we saw this. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy or merry. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms, it goes on to say there. That's interesting, right? Was Jesus thinking of Solomon here as he told this parable? Was he using Solomon as the basis for his story? I don't know, but I think it's interesting. I want us to keep reading, okay? So this rich man in this parable is tearing down his barns to make more. And what do we read in verse 20? It says this. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" This man now, his life is required of him. So in verse 21, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Idea of storing treasure, it's a great parable. Could it relate to Solomon? Do you think if you told this story to Solomon that he might see how it related to himself? Hope so. Actually, I think Solomon, I don't think there's a greater example than Solomon. In fact, verse 27 of Luke 12, this chapter that we're reading, pay careful attention. Look what happened. I'm going to read it through slowly, and look what Jesus begins to do here. Is there more than meets the eye to what Jesus is saying? Verse 27. Okay, so he's told the parable, and then he goes into this. Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even who? Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now the idea is this, Jesus speaking symbolically, of course, about the lilies, right? Consider its beauty, its colors. Consider that it doesn't have to work to array itself in such beauty and such majesty, right? God is the one who's doing it. And its brilliance, Jesus seems to be saying, is comparable to Solomon's robes, his gold, his ivory throne, and his palace. And then verse 28, "But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" And so again, the conclusion, if God will clothe the grass, which is temporary in nature, how much more will he clothe you? It's very simple, right? The question is it simple? Is Jesus wanting us to think deeper about the character of Solomon here and what he's saying? I'm going to rewind it and look at it one more time, okay? Verse 27, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." A picture symbolizing, right, the provision again of God for the flower by borrowing from the greatest picture of provision, Solomon. Or is it? Is it truly meant to be symbolic? Is Jesus being symbolic here? Are we supposed to think entirely positively about Solomon's gold and wealth, and then say, hey, God's provision is like that for this flower? While the audience of Jesus' day would have had a very fond feeling towards Solomon and his reign, I personally believe that Jesus is taking a dig at Solomon. Here in a place where Jesus is challenging people regarding storing up treasures on earth, I think he picks the premier example, King Solomon. Let's follow Jesus' logic and see if you agree. Verse 28, remember what he said again? "But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" You follow Jesus' logic? What's he saying? The provision for the flower is greater than Solomon's provision in all his glory. But strangely, this is what's strange about the whole thing, the provision for Jesus' audience, for the people, will be greater than that flower. Why? Because a flower's life is measured in days, but humans' lives are much longer. But here's the problem. If you use that same logic could have been applied to argue that the provision of Solomon should have been greater than that of the temporary flowers. Solomon lived more days than they did, right? And so it shouldn't work. His logic shouldn't work unless Jesus is talking about a different kind of provision. Now, did my last paragraph just confuse you? Well, hold on, all right? Let me describe it this way. When I get a cold, all right, when I get sick, there's only one over-the-counter product that works for me, and it's called Advil Cold and Sinus, okay? I get 10% for saying that. I don't. All right. In my body, I'll say this, when I take it, it is effective in doing what it is supposed to do in helping relieve sinus pain. However, several years ago, I could no longer do what I used to do. I could no longer walk into the pharmacy and simply buy it. Instead, I had to go to the counter, show a license, and I could only buy a limited amount. You know why I had to do that? Because people were buying Advil Cold and Sinus, and they were manipulating the properties of an ingredient, pseudoephedrine, and through the science of chemistry, creating methamphetamines. Same item, right? Pseudoephedrine. Used to provide health in one scenario, and in the other, its attributes are manipulated and exploited, used for purposes of dangerous pleasure, a pleasure that ultimately leads to addiction, sickness, and even death. Let me ask you this. Who knows more about pseudoephedrine? Myself, walking in to help a cold, or, right, the chemist there who's manipulating it to make it a narcotic. Who knows more about it? The chemist, absolutely, knows more about the narcotic. But if I were to ask you this, who is wise towards pseudoephedrine? What would you say? Who truly appreciates it? Whose use of it supersedes the others in the area of virtue? No question, right? It's the person who is using it to achieve healing rather than addiction. You know, when it comes to wealth, who knew the most about it? Solomon, right? He could manipulate it. He could multiply it. Solomon understood wealth in those ways, right? And I don't even want to let us off the hook that easily. See, we can point our fingers at Solomon. We can point our fingers at the rich, quote unquote, but we ourselves toy around in our own lab often. We lust after making more of it, don't we? Look, whose wealth is better, Solomon's or the flowers? That's the question. I believe Jesus is telling us that there is something better in the way that God provided for the flower than how Solomon provided for himself. Something that is more true about wealth. You see, Solomon was believing a phantom. He was believing something that wasn't true. Solomon, the richest man, had gone deep across the state line of wealth. And he didn't truly understand money. Instead of recognizing it as a part of God's provision for life, instead of using it for God's purposes, he depended upon it. He stored it up. He became addicted to it. It was his security. It was what was going to make him sure about his own life. Solomon believed that his wealth truly turned him into someone. See, the person who camps in the kingdom of wealth is asking wealth to do something it simply cannot do. It is a misuse of it. But isn't that true of all of our state lines, right? When we cross the boundaries of our pleasure, believing somewhere in its land, right, we'll find lasting happiness. When we enter into a land governed by our own self-interest, when we seek our comfort, our image, our kingdom, but it's always elusive, right? This stuff never satisfies us. That picture that I showed in the very beginning, the man who lives in that house, you know why he lives in that house? This is true. He lives in a $25 million house, and it's almost like he bought it almost like a rental house while he's building his dream house, a $60 million house. Now, we kind of laugh at that, but that's very sad, right? You think he's going to find happiness there? You think he'll ultimately say, ah, this has done it. Now I'm happy. I've said it before. It's one of the greatest quotes that I know in the area of wealth. It's by one of the Rockefellers. Was asked, how much money is enough? And his response was, just one more dollar. Isn't that how it is? It never satisfies. Where are you this morning? Have you crossed the state lines in your own heart? Let me assure you that the items of this world are temporary kingdoms. They are crumbling. Jesus' comment about Solomon that we just read, it's found in a similar way, but it's in Matthew 6. I just want to read a couple of the passages there, make a couple of comments, and then we'll go to the Lord's Supper. It says this. Jesus says this, 6:19. Remember, Jesus cares for our hearts. He cares for our souls. And he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Not just wealth, right? But all the things that we desire. He says, moth are going to eat them. Rust are going to destroy them. Thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus says, don't do it. Don't store up for the things of this world. I want you to remember those beautiful shields. Remember our second tour? We went through the house. The beautiful shields that Solomon made. 300 of them, 200 of them. Let me show you just real quick what their fate was. It's found in 1 Kings 14. What was their fate, right? They were displayed. Certainly Solomon was safe and secure right after his death. 1 Kings 14, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt. Uh-oh, maybe we shouldn't have been partnering with Egypt this whole time. Remember, God told him not to make that alliance. It says, this king of Egypt came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. It says he took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. That's sad. Just this nice palace gutted of its gold. Jesus said of the man building barns, you fool, tonight your very soul is required. He also said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We don't know when our soul's required. We know that our hearts tend to go toward these treasures. And my question to end with this morning is, where is your heart this morning? I'll give you a hint. Look for your treasure. Look for a treasure. Look at where your thoughts go when you lay down in bed at night. Look at where you put your hope. Look what you say, I could simply not do without this thing. That is your treasure. And you'll see right beside your treasure, there's your heart. As Solomon goes to bed in chapter 10, as he goes to sleep, he does not notice the sickness of his heart. He does not realize the boundaries that he has crossed. He has not perceived his swollen lymph nodes that are there. He hasn't recognized that sore throat. He does not notice the spots beginning to develop on his skin. He has missed all the symptoms. But when he wakes in the morning of our next chapter, Solomon will be in a deep sweat. The fever will be upon him. The disease will be full blown. And he is heading toward his end. But you need to know this. There was another man who did not have infinite wealth of this world. In fact, when he went to the grave, his couple of items, they threw dice for him and they were gone. That was it. There's another man. And it is this man, this other king, who has stored up an infinite treasure in heaven. So that as you and I incur debts toward God daily, as our debt rises far above anything that we could ever do about, anything that we could ever pay back, indeed this man, Jesus Christ, did not store up treasure for himself. His spiritual wealth was paid to cover our spiritual debts, and he died for our sins. My question is, would we be rich in him this morning? Would his love for us draw us to him? Jesus, when concluding, and this is our closing prayer, I ask you to close your eyes. Here's what Jesus said. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus is saying, leave that kingdom of wealth and worry behind. Verse 31, Jesus tells us, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need all of them. Look for the familiar word in our closing here. But seek first, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not the kingdom of wealth, whatever our state line is, and all these things, Jesus said, will be added to you. Lord, we thank you for that word. Amen.